And if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're going to begin in chapter 1 today. I'm kind of excited today to begin this study in the book of Romans. This is a book that many say is perhaps the most important book of the New Testament, maybe the most important book of the entire Bible. If we had to select to only have one, this might be the one. Of course, there would be debate on that, but the book of Romans is certainly a very important book in the Bible for us. And what's interesting as we begin this study is I've never taught through the book of Romans before. I've certainly taught from the book of Romans in sections or passages, and I've done like an overview with like youth groups and things like that of Romans, but I've never taught from beginning to end, passage by passage through the book of Romans. So I'm excited to do that for my own benefit, but I hope that it's something that benefits us as a church as well. Now, I will warn you, this will probably be a fairly lengthy study. I'm going to try to get bogged down in it because there's lots of things to get distracted by and rabbit trails to go off on in the book of Romans. I'm going to try not to chase too many of those rabbits, but we probably will be in it for a while. When I'm looking at how it could be possibly broken down as I'm looking at it like an outline form, there's going to be between 26 and 46 sermons in here. So we'll see how it goes as we go. So that's a pretty broad range. So we're looking at 6 months to a year in Romans, and we'll probably be taking a few breaks in there for different holidays and things like that as we go through Easter, and if we go all the way into the Christmas season again. But just know, this will probably be a lengthy study, but I think it will be an important one for us, because Romans touches on so many different aspects of the Christian faith. And so I think it will be very beneficial for us to go through this. Now, when we come to the book of Romans, and really any book of the Bible, but since we're looking at Romans here, when we come to the book of Romans, when we read it, we have to understand that there is a structure to it. That there's, when Paul sat down to write it and the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the book of Romans, it wasn't just random things that he just wrote down. He didn't write, okay, I'm going to 10 verses on this topic and then the next 10 or 20 verses on another topic and then the next section on another topic. There's a structure to the letter, and there's a structure to all of the books of the Bible, and it's good for us to try to understand what that structure is because it helps us understand what the author's focus and primary emphasis is. So we need to pay attention as we go through the book of Romans to what these parts are saying, how they're connected to the whole message of the book. Like I said, some come to a book like Romans and they treat it as if you can just kind of pluck a passage out and it's completely independent from everything else around it. And sometimes that leads us to maybe misunderstand what the true emphasis of that passage is. So we're going to try to keep the structure in mind. And maybe today is part of what I'm trying to do is help us understand what the structure is, or at least what the emphasis of the book of Romans is to prepare us for the rest of the study. Now, when we look at the book of Romans, we understand that it's a letter. And what we mean by a letter is when Paul wrote this, he penned it to send out to a church, the church in Rome, where they would receive it and they would read it. And it would be from Paul, the apostle, who was addressing some things that he felt was important for him to address with that group of believers. And so when we write a letter, we understand that when you've written a letter to someone or maybe to a maybe you had to write a letter to a company, maybe it's a customer service, or maybe you're writing a letter of resignation to somebody, a company you work for. When you write a letter, you always start it off with saying, "Dear so-and-so," And then you might say, hi, how you doing, that kind of thing. But then you often get to the point where you say, the reason for my letter is. And then the rest of the letter is about the reason for your letter. You might have some background of what's going on, explaining the issue, and then what you may think the solution is or whatever. But there is a focus throughout the letter. You don't just start randomly going in different directions. Or if you've ever received a letter that's kind of random like that, you're just, whoa, what's going on here? It's hard to understand and follow. Well, when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, in all of his letters and all the letters of the other authors in the New Testament, he basically starts off his letter just like any letter in that time period would have been started. He starts it off by introducing himself. We always wait till the very end to kind of say, sincerely, Tim. We wait till the very end to kind of reveal who we are, but people know because they look at the envelope or whatever that has our name on it. But in ancient world, you started off by saying, like Paul does here in verse 1, he says, Paul, he's identifying himself as the writer, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And so he introduces himself right away. I am Paul, and I'm the one doing the writing. And then he goes down and he says, in verse 7, he identifies who he's writing to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So he identifies his audience there, where we would say, dear Joe, or whatever, whoever we're writing to. Paul introduces his audience in verse 7. And then everything that follows, he will explain why he is writing. There's a short greeting section, and then why he is writing, and all the rest of the letter, just like when we write letters, will be connected to that theme in some way. And so as we, again, as we go through the book of Romans here, we will see what that theme is, and we will understand how the different sections connect to that whole. Again, this is a letter. It's written not to an individual, but to a group of believers. It's written to a church, a congregation. And now, when we come to a letter like this, oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, this stuff going on in the background is what Paul is addressing. There's a historical background to the letter, and if we're going to understand it, we need to understand the historical background. Yes and no. Historical background is a good thing to have. And whenever we're reading any part of the Bible, it's good to kind of know the background situation. A lot of times, though, we just simply don't have that information. Or what we have is kind of vague. We don't know the real details of the background. And especially when you start reading the Old Testament, because it's so long ago, we have really very little other things outside of Scripture to tell us what the background situation is. But when we come to the Bible, most times we really don't need that historical background information to make sense of what is being said, as long as we're paying close attention to the actual text. Now, again, it's helpful to have that information if we have it, but it's not a necessity. And why I'm making that clear is because sometimes when we talk about, well, here's the historical background or here's the cultural background, what we end up doing is we tell people, you can't understand your Bible because you don't have all this other information to help you understand your Bible. That's not true. The Bible is understandable just as it is if we pay close attention to what we're reading. Now, again, and I appreciate that, but it is nice to have the information if we have it, but we don't necessarily have to have it. So we have to be careful with that. So if we pay close attention, Paul tells us why he's writing. Paul tells us the issues and what the correct response to the issues are if we pay close attention and we make sure we kind of keep his major themes in mind as we go. But let me give you, I'm going to give you a little bit of historical background, because like I said, it is helpful if we have it, and we do have some information about what's going on in Rome. obviously, when we talk about Rome, we understand that this is the city of Rome now. We're talking about the church in Rome, which is the center of Roman life. And when we're thinking about the New Testament, it was written in the time of the Roman Empire. And so when we talk about this letter going to the Romans, we understand that it is going to maybe the most influential city in the world at that time, the most powerful, influential city in the world. And so we also understand that when we talk, it's kind of like thinking about, when we think of the United States, it's like New York City. It's like a spot where you go to New York City, you're going to have the whole world is there. You got folks from all over, different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds. It's all in New York. Well, this is what Rome would have been to the Roman Empire. People from everywhere came to Rome. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, he's addressing a church that is made up of people from all sorts of backgrounds, including Jewish Christians, people who had come from the Jewish faith. In fact, the city of Rome had many, many Jews who had begun to live there, and they had made their homes there. They had, in fact, most believe that this church was probably started by Jewish believers who had left Israel and moved to Rome and begun evangelizing, and there had been a church that had been built based on that. This is the most likely scenario of how the church was founded there in Rome. Well, so as this church was founded, there were some Jewish believers likely who had started the church and had evangelized the Gentiles around them, and so you had this mix of Jew and Gentile in the church, and this is what was originally how the church was kind of growing and becoming the church in Rome. Well, that went on for a little while, but something happened. Something dramatic happened, in fact. Claudius, the emperor of Rome at the time, expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. He was tired of their aggressive evangelism, and he tossed them out of the city. And so the Jewish folks had to leave. In fact, we find this referenced in the book of Acts, where they had been expelled. In Acts 18, it says this: "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them." And so we find this reference to the fact that these Jews had been expelled from Rome, even in the book of Acts. And so what happens then when this happened is that church then that had been founded by Jewish believers who had been evangelizing the Gentiles were now all of a sudden this church was left with Gentiles. And as the church is left with Gentiles, they began to lead the church and maybe do things a little bit differently than the Jewish believers who had been so influential previous to that had done them. And then a few years later, Claudius died. Claudius died in AD 54. And soon after he died, the Jewish people began to return to Rome. And so you can imagine that many of those Jewish believers who had left Rome returned to Rome, and then now they come back to the church that they had left. Well, what happens when those Jewish folks had left, come back to a church that's now been led by Gentile believers for some time, and maybe some changes have been made that they weren't really thrilled about? Well, there's this conflict that takes place. The Jewish believers who had come back with their Jewish traditions and ways of doing things come back to a Gentile church now, and they're coming back together, but there's some tension because of the way things are not quite the same anymore. And so Paul writes this letter to address many of the tensions that were taking place between Jew and Gentile believers. Those who both were Christian in the sense that they were, when we talk about Jew here, I'm not talking about Judaism, who were Jews and denied the Messiahship of Christ, but these were Jewish believers who had come from a Jewish background and had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. And these were Gentiles who were non-Jews who had become believers in Christ, the Messiah as well. And so Paul writes this letter to the Romans to address this tension, the conflict that has taken place between these two groups. Paul likely wrote this letter when we read Acts chapter 18 there. It says that he was in Corinth when he ran into Aquila and Priscilla. Well, he likely wrote this letter from the city of Corinth before sending it to the Romans. So, as we think about that context of historical background, we can kind of come into the letter then and understand that there's going to be a great deal of discussion about Jew and Gentile believers and their conflict that's taking place. Paul's going to address that in multiple places throughout the book. Now, let me read the first 17 verses, because this is actually what we would consider the introduction to the letter. Before Paul gets really into the meat of the letter, the body of the letter, he has an introduction. So let me read these first 17 verses, and we're going to concentrate primarily on the first seven. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So as we read this introduction, there's some things that we can notice right away if we're paying close attention that will tell us what Paul's focus is. And let me just point this out to you really quickly. You'll notice that there's something that is repeated multiple times in these opening verses. In verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, he's going to repeat this theme of the gospel multiple times in these opening verses. We see it in verse 1. Again, we see it in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Then we see it again in verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then again in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if we turn back to the end of the book, if we get to Romans 15 and 16, we will see that Paul continues to focus on this theme of the gospel, even when we get to the end. In Romans 15, verse 16, he says this. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And then we find it again in verse 20. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So when we're reading at the beginning of the letter, and then when we get to the end of the letter, Paul's focus is on the gospel. And guess what we find in the middle of the letter if we look there too? In multiple places throughout the book of Romans, Paul constantly goes back to referring to the gospel. And so we have to understand here, if we look at the beginning and the end, we can often refer, we think of it as the intro and the kind of the end of the letter, but this is kind of the frame. If we think about it in that sense, it's kind of the frame of the letter, and everything else goes within that frame. And everything else within the frame is supported by it, and it all connects together. Paul begins with the emphasis on the gospel, he ends with the emphasis on the gospel, and throughout the letter he's emphasizing the gospel. And so this is the major theme of the book of Romans, is the gospel and preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And Paul is going to tell us what the gospel is and who the gospel is for. And so that will be the major emphasis on the book of Romans. Notice his opening verses here, or the opening verse, I should say. He says this, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, here I have it laid out maybe in a way that you don't see it in your Bible, that might just have the words across the page. If you've ever worked with outlining scripture, where you take the phrases and you kind of plug them in so that you can kind of see how the phrases fit together, this is kind of what you would do. You would take it and you would take his individual statements and you would see how they all plug together. Notice here, when we plug it in this way, we can kind of see what his emphasis is. Paul talks about he's a servant of Christ, he's called as an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. What is his, when we talk about the emphasis here, we can see that he is emphasizing the fact that he has been set apart, he's been commissioned for the ministry of the gospel. That's his emphasis with this opening verse. Now, we can contrast this with Paul's introduction to the book of Galatians, where he does something similar here, but we can see a different focus in his words. Paul, here's Galatians chapter 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Notice Paul here. He says that he's an apostle, and this is his focus, and he's telling us that his apostleship is not based upon a man-given office, but it's given by God himself. So Paul in Galatians isn't really emphasizing the gospel ministry he's emphasizing the fact that he is an apostle and he has authority. And so we have a totally different emphasis here in the opening of Galatians. And that's because there's an issue going on in Galatians where Paul has to say, look, I am an authority here and you need to listen to me. Because his authority has been challenged by many in Galatia. And so in Galatians, we see an emphasis on his authority as the apostle. When we read Romans, he's not making a statement of authority. He's making a statement on the fact that his commission, the task that he has been given by God, is to be a minister, a proclaimer of the gospel of God. That is what Paul has been called to do. And so that is what he is and plans to do throughout the rest of the letter, is then to go on and proclaim what this gospel is. And in the next passage here, in the next verses, it says, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 2. See, when we talk about the prophets here, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Paul is not referring to any specific prophet like maybe Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of the necessarily specific prophets in the Old Testament. He's basically referring to the entire Old Testament in shorthand. What God has told us in the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul's referring to the entire scriptures of the Old Testament when he says this. Promised beforehand. The gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. Now, this is important for us because we can't think of the gospel as something that just appeared all of a sudden in the New Testament. The gospel is throughout all of Scripture. It was something that God in the Old Testament had seen ahead of time, and God had told that these things will happen in the future, that there's going to be this Messiah who would come, there's going to be this suffering servant who would die for the people, and people's sins would be forgiven. All of this was, in the Old Testament, something that was yet to be. They were looking forward, they were looking down the road for when these things would be fulfilled. Well, when we get to the New Testament then, we are told that Jesus coming into the world and dying on a cross and being risen from the dead fulfilled all those things in the Old Testament. The things that had been looked forward to in the Old had now come to a fulfillment in the New. And so now when we read a New Testament, we read that those promises are fulfilled in Christ. And so when we read our Bibles, we ought not to think that, well, the Old Testament was devoid of the gospel, the New Testament is all about the gospel. That's simply not true. The Old Testament always was pointing forward to Jesus. It was always about the gospel, but those things were yet to be fulfilled in the future. I've often heard that it taught something along those lines where, well, the New Testament is all we need, and the Old Testament was for a different group of people. It was for people who were born at a different time period. Well, that's simply not true. We can't fully understand the gospel and what God has been doing and what God will do in the future without all of Scripture. There was recently a well-known pastor, I won't mention his name, but many of you may have heard the controversy that came out a couple of years ago where he said we need to just unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And basically he was saying we need to just stop focusing on the Old Testament and just focus on the New, because the Old Testament is just, it's kind of lost it's lost all of its authority, it's lost its usefulness, and it causes more trouble than it helps. And so we just need to focus on the New. Let's read the Gospels and Paul's writings, and we'll concentrate on those things so we don't have to deal with all of those things that happened in the Old Testament. Well, that's not what God has in mind for us. All of Scripture points us to Jesus. And all of Scripture is important for us to know. So we don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because we can't fully understand the gospel without the Old Testament. And so this is the gospel that Paul says, he's set apart, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, this gospel that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the gospel, he says, that is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Jesus is the one who fulfills that message of the gospel. It was a message proclaimed in the Old Testament that was about the Son of God. He was descended from David, which tells us that he was the fulfillment of the promise to David of one who would sit on the throne of David. He was the promised Messiah. So Jesus is that one. But he wasn't just the son of David. He was also declared to be the Son of God. The Son of God in power, it says here, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. He was not only the son of David, who was the promised Messiah, the long-promised Messiah that the people were looking for, but he was also the Son of God, and we know this to be true because of the resurrection. He rose from the dead in the power of the Spirit of God. And then it mentions here, resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In that title, Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul basically summarizes the gospel, or not the gospel, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He's Jesus the man, he's Christ the Messiah, and he's the Lord, the all-powerful Lord. And it's just a short opening statement. Paul has given us the fact that the gospel has been fulfilled in the one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God and who is ruler over all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he goes on, talking about Jesus now, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes back here, through whom... This is Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, Paul goes back here now to tell us he's been called as an apostle, and he's been called as an apostle by Jesus. And this is the Jesus he just described, the one who's the Son of David, the one who's the Son of God, and the one who is the Lord. This is the one who is called Paul to be an apostle. It was through him that we have received grace and apostleship for the task of bringing about the obedience of faith. This is Paul's task, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. What does Paul mean by that? What does it mean, the obedience of faith, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name? Some interpret that phrase to simply mean that obedience of faith means obedience which is faith. It's a phrase that Paul will use again later in the letter, and towards the end in 16, verse 26, he says, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So we see this phrase again in Romans 16. So some take this to mean the obedience which is faith. It's kind of like a couple other examples would be if we just kind of used our maybe a modern way or a common modern phrase that would kind of be similar to the way people understand this phrase is abs of steel. It's kind of the idea that abs which are steel, right? The idea that they're strong and they're well defined, and or a heart of gold. It's a heart that is described as gold, and so we're talking about obedience, which is described as faith. So some take this. Paul is saying that his job is to bring about the obedience of faith, which means that if we are going to respond in obedience to the gospel, then what that means is we have faith. I'm not sure that's right. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's not right. And here's what I think that it really truly is saying. First of all, we're going to see Paul in many other places in Scripture, not just Paul. They're not going to describe what we do as obedience of faith, but they're going to shorten it into one word descriptions like faith or belief. So you would expect that if we're going to shorten obedience of faith and we're going to shorten it to a one word summary of what that means, that it would always be shortened to something like faith or belief. We would never expect it to be shortened to just obedience, because that would be that would seem like it doesn't make much sense. It doesn't line up. But we do find it shortened to just obedience at times. Let me give you some examples here. Paul in verse 8 here, he mentions that he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." He's so happy, and he's praising them for the fact that they've come to faith in the gospel, and their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. So he's using a one-word summary to talk about the obedience of faith. He's using the word faith as a one-word summary, and he's saying that their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Well, when we get to chapter 16, Paul is going to say something very similar to what he is saying here, but instead of saying faith, he's going to use the word obedience. He says, For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So here, he doesn't use the word faith, but he uses the word obedience. Your obedience is known to all. Well, that's an interesting thing for him to say there. Why obedience and not faith? Well, in Romans 15:18, we also see that Paul describes his ministry to the Gentiles. And what would we expect him to say his ministry to the Gentiles is? We would expect him to say that his ministry to the Gentiles is to bring them to faith, right? But what does he say in verse 15:18? He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." His ministry is to bring them to obedience, he says. So what exactly are we to make about what Paul is talking about here then? What does obedience of faith mean? Well, I think it means something closer to how we would use a phrase like the house of God. We wouldn't say the house is which is God. That doesn't make sense. Or the house that is described as God. We would obedience of faith. If we say faith is the descriptive word, obedience which is faith, it's not the house which is God. Instead, another way that we would think of the house of God is that the house that belongs to God, or the house that comes from God. And I believe that's what this phrase, obedience of faith, means. It's the obedience that comes from faith. It's the obedience that belongs to faith. See, what Paul is saying here is that true faith has obedience with it. Oftentimes, we'll present the gospel in such a way that we're saying that it doesn't matter what you do; it only matters what you think. If you can affirm these facts over here, then that's all that really matters, and how you live and all this other stuff is secondary. And it's important, but it's not really important. But that's not what Paul, and I don't believe what the New Testament teaches about faith. True faith is obedient faith. And I'm going to point out a couple places where we see this in other places in the New Testament too. First of all, when we begin to walk in faith, when we come to Christ and we come to Him as Savior and Lord, we're called to respond in obedience. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." So our first act in coming to Christ is to obey the command to repent. So our initial faith is accompanied by the obedience and repentance. Well, we find that as we live our entire lives that we are called to be obedient. In fact, Paul sets up a contrast. In chapter 6, we're going to see later that he sets up a contrast. You're going to be obedient to sin or you're going to be obedient to the Lord. So which is it going to be? In chapter 6, he says this, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And as he goes on in verses 16 through 18, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." True faith is obedient faith. Who will you be obedient to? And of course, this is why when we read the book of James, we find this passage that is often quoted and often misunderstood, I think. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. True faith has obedience. Faith without works is not a true faith. It's dead. It's no faith at all. And this is why Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And at times he just sums it up as obedience. Because, again, true saving faith is accompanied by the obedience of faith. So, again, the gospel is not a call for us to simply affirm certain things. James tells us even the demons believe and they shudder. They affirm the facts, but they haven't followed with faith and obedience. We are called to confirm the facts and follow in faith and obedience to those facts. So when we think of the gospel, we understand who Jesus is. He's the one who is the Son of David. He's the one who is the Son of God. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we've placed ourselves in submission to Him, and we obey Him. Paul goes on in the next section here, and he says that to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. The reason for the gospel is for the sake of His name. It's for the glory of Christ. We come to Christ, and He receives all the glory. Because He is the one who has done it all for us. And he says here that it is for the sake of His name among all the nations, or among the Gentiles in some translations. But the idea here is this gospel is proclaimed not just to the Jews, but it's proclaimed to everyone throughout the world. In fact, Paul's going to come back to this theme a little later in chapter 4, and he's going to say that the promise originally made to Abraham was that Abraham and his descendants would one day inherit the world. And that Jesus, as the descendant of Abraham, is the heir to that promise. And therefore, Jesus is the one who inherits the world. We find this in 4:13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Jesus, then, is the fulfillment of the gospel. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord. We proclaim the gospel to bring all people under submission to Him, and it's all for the glory of Christ. It is all for Him. And this message goes out to all the nations because Christ is the one who will inherit all the nations. And then he goes on in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Some translations, and I actually like the way the King James says it, says, you also. Now, this is important because basically Paul is saying, look, I'm here to proclaim the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm calling all people to submit to Jesus Christ, all people in all the world. This is the gospel that goes out to all people, and that's including you. This is the gospel for you too. Yes, you're Rome. You're the biggest, baddest city in all the world. You think you're probably the best people that ever walked the face of the earth, but the gospel is the same for you as it is for anyone else. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, if you want to be saved, then you too must submit to this gospel. It's not just for the person over here that you think is worthless, although it is for them. There's no person that can be so bad that they're not savable by the gospel, but yet there's no one who can think of themselves as so high and mighty that they don't need the gospel either. It's for you also, or including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, the gospel is for everyone. And the gospel goes out to all people the same. You can come to Christ. You can have salvation in His name. We're calling you to the obedience of faith in Christ the Lord. So this morning, it is including you. This morning, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I've done too many bad things. There's so much in my background that I could never possibly be saved. The gospel is for you. Christ died for you that you could be saved. Your sins could be forgiven. Will you trust in Him? But also, if you're sitting there today and you're thinking, well, I've never done anything that bad. I've done all pretty much everything right my whole life, and I've given money to this organization and that organization. I don't need that for myself. I'm glad you folks who need it have it, but that's not for me. Well, yeah, I'm sorry, but it is for you. The gospel is for you too. It's for all people everywhere. Scripture tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the only way that we could be saved is through Jesus Christ. So this morning, the gospel is for you. Will you turn to Jesus and trust in Him? That's what the gospel is all about. It's for all of us, regardless of where we're from and the things that we've done. But we also have to remember that that's the gospel we take to the world. That it's for all people everywhere to come under the lordship and headship of Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord who died for us all. And we need to take that message to a world that needs it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for Your love, and we thank You for Your Son, the one who came into this world that we might have life through Him, who died and rose again in power and in glory. Lord, I pray that You would help us as we live in this world to show our faith in You through our obedience. But also, Lord, help us to take the message of Christ to the world, that the world might know that salvation is available in Christ, and that the world might turn to Christ so that He would receive all the glory. We pray these things now in His name. Amen.